We are going to plow forward into the next section of Mark. I really want to get through the end of the first chapter, because at the end of the first chapter, we have a leper who comes to Christ and asks to be healed. And it's a critical moment in the early ministry of Christ. And it's kind of a capstone for this first section. In fact, it's going to transition in chapter two, and it's going to go to a different time in Christ's ministry. You've got this early section. You know, Mark moves so quickly. But I've titled it One Authority, Two Revelations. One Authority, Two Revelations. And I'll explain that more in a minute. But Christ in this early ministry in chapter one is really making the case that he has the authority to minister the gospel and to accomplish his mission. And he's going to give illustrations of that by healing, by preaching, and by casting out demons. And all three of these are really demonstrating his one authority. But behind the scene, there's two revelations. And I want to jump right in this morning and just turn to Romans chapter 1 for a second, because I really want this to be a backdrop for us as we look at these sections in Mark. Romans chapter 1, which is well known, but we always focus in Romans chapter 1 on the last half of the chapter. We always start with verse 18, and we jump in and we really focus on the progression of judgment, the progression of God giving people over as they become increasingly ungodly and increasingly unrepentant. But really the theme of the chapter, the theme of the book, in fact, of all of Romans is in verses 16 and 17. And I just want to call these out because somewhere along the line in looking at this passage over the years, it became clear. I'm sure somebody shared it with me. There's nothing new under the sun, as you well know. But I'd like to look at these verses 16 to 18 just really quickly, just to make a point. Paul's going to say in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. Righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Or that famous Old Testament carryover, the just man shall live by his faith. That's the real definition of that. Verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And the point I really want to call out, you have a juxtaposition very clearly. In verse 17, you have a righteousness from God being revealed. And in verse 18, you have the wrath of God being revealed. You have two things that are basically in simultaneous revelation. And if you do not have the righteousness of God revealed to you, you will have, and every person will have, the judgment of God being revealed to them. And this is significant because as we think about Christ's call to us and his example of his call to the apostles, the disciples at the time, they're going to become apostles as he picks 12 of all of them in the coming chapters in Mark. He'll think chapter 3, I believe, he goes up on a mountain and picks the 12. But he's calling his disciples to be fishers of men. And in the backdrop of calling men to the gospel, we are calling men to either revelation from the righteousness of God or a revelation of the judgment of God. And as I'm thinking about this over and over, there are passages in Scripture that call this out. It's interesting that if you're a harvester for the gospel, if you're a harvester going into the fields and trying to constrain men to be reconciled to God, at some times you harvest weeds. You don't always harvest grain. That's the parable. The parable is the weeds are growing with the grain. If you're a shepherd, and sometimes you think you're shepherding sheep, and you're trying to encourage sheep to be brought along in the faith and to come to Christ and be discipled in Christ, well, the sheep are with the goats. Sometimes you're shepherding goats. You know, and it's interesting, if you're fishing and you're fishing for fish, what happens to the fish? They die. They get eaten. Now, I'm not saying that all analogies break down at some point. Don't think that fishers of men is automatically you're fishing for people to take them to judgment. Not the point. I actually had a interesting conversation. A gentleman showed up. From time to time we have folks, and he showed up, and he wanted funding for his ministry. And I mentioned this briefly before, I believe. But this wasn't that long. It was this year. And so I'm talking to him out front, and I said, well, what's your ministry? Well, he says, God calls me to mark people. And I said, well, I'm not familiar with that term. What does it mean? And he says, well, God calls me to mark people for judgment. He'll go into a grocery store or someplace, and God will tell him that person's not going to get saved, and he'll mark them for judgment. And I said, I just don't think that's biblical. I said, where do you get that? You know, and he says, well, you know, he can invent something. And I said, I'm just not on board with you. And unfortunately, he had left his family and was kind of going around living itinerantly, trying to do this quote unquote ministry, which I would say it's an unquote ministry. And I said, I think the Lord would have you return to your family and minister to them. So we parted ways. Anyway, I'm not saying fishing for men is fishing for judgment, but anytime you're fishing, you are calling people to make a decision. Calling people to make a decision. And that is what Christ is doing. It is always against the backdrop of judgment. If they don't come, right, they are automatically condemned. There is a whole river of humanity that is passing step by step into godless eternity, into judgment. If they don't come to Christ, they will die in their sins and they will go to hell. That's the reality of the teaching of Scripture. That's the urgency that Mark is calling us to in understanding our duty as fishers of men. It's not that we're just out there. My father and I go fishing a lot. We used to go fishing with my grandfather when he was still here. And they would sit around and talk about stories about always getting into a quote unquote, a mess of them. They had stories about the fish jumping in the boat, catching the fish with bare hooks. All, you know, and I'm just going, what's wrong with us guys? I tell my dad the other day, we always go fishing. We never get into a quote unquote mess of them. I don't know, all the fish have all kind of batted down and they're just not interested in partying anymore. But Mark is always calling us to understand this ministry of being fishers of men. And you cannot. It is a little bit like George Whitefield in the first Great Awakening in the United States. His message was always his final statement. He said, I beg you to come to Christ. If Christ will not be glorified in your salvation, he will be glorified in your damnation. And ladies and gentlemen, it's extremely, extremely, extremely difficult. But sometimes people we love die and we don't know that they've come to Christ. And sometimes the only consolation you have is God will be glorified in every single person. One way or the other, either by their blessing or by their judgment. He will be glorified. Every soul that's ever born will glorify God, will glorify Christ for all eternity. Some by their salvation, some by their damnation. And there's an urgency about it. There's an urgency about it. So I'm sorry, I don't mean to be a super big heavy, but I just wanted to provide that as a backdrop as we go to Mark chapter 1. Let me pray and we'll get into the material and try to make good progress this morning. Father, I thank you for your love, for your care. Lord, I thank you that you are the great seeker of souls. I thank you that it is your desire that all men would come to the knowledge of the truth, that all men would be saved. God, I just God, you did not send your son as a as some kind of a false effort. You gave the best of heaven. You gave the best of your own heart. You gave the apple of your eye to humanity to save us. And Lord, I pray that you would cause and call men to come to repentance so that they can be saved. In Christ's name, amen. All right, if you have your scripture then, or if you have your iPad or your iPhone or your app, your Android, I don't know how you mark those things. I just haven't figured out how you circle and write in the margins of your iPhone. I'm not that clever. Mark chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 29. Oh, good. Maybe it's got a new battery. So we've just come off of couple of narratives where Christ is calling folks to be fishers of men. Earlier in chapter 1, verse 21, they went to Capernaum, and they started the Sabbath there. When the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue. He's teaching a man with an evil spirit. Christ calls him to be quiet. We made the observation that the demon is going to call Christ the Holy One of God. And we're going to make the observation, and this is really interesting, as you go through Mark, the demons have more knowledge than the people do. The people are going to be fairly confused, and they're going to be seeking after Christ based on what he can do for them. The demons know full well why he's here. The people, they're still kind of lost. And so God is calling people. God is calling people, and he's not going to suffer the demons to acknowledge him because his ministry is to people. And he's then going to have this response from the audience, this response from the congregation, that this is a new teaching and with authority. Because where did Christ get his authority? Two places. It was a prophetic authority. It was a prophetic authority that required people to make a response. Remember, when you present the Word of God, when you present the gospel, you never present the gospel for informational purposes. It's not the point. I'm not saying you can't get someone from ignorance to some level of knowledge about what the plan of God is. You don't have to always like shake them for some decision. That's artificial. That's not real people. And that's not even loving people. But every time you present the gospel, there is this weight of a decision that sits there with it. There is this imploring of a decision. And the prophets did that. Remember Joshua, right? This choose you this day whom you will serve. I don't think Joshua went around all day, every day saying, choose you this day, choose you this day, choose you. No. But there's that prophetic weight, and that authority that Christ had has that prophetic weight. They're starting. John the Baptist had it. Right. And then, of course, John the Baptist is acknowledging that Christ is higher than him and Christ has it. There's also this weight that Christ has that he's simply the Son of God. I don't say simply. He is the Son of God. And so he has that divine weight. The authority simply comes from the Word of God through him and causes rumblings in the congregation, causes a response in the congregation. And the people recognize him. He even gives orders to the evil spirits and they obey him. And all the news spreads quickly over Galilee. Okay, so verse 29. Same day, same Sabbath day that we started with in verse 21. As soon as they had left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. Here you have this little two, three-verse section here. I went too far. This nuanced, I'm not. I inherited great, nice, big hands, and I just
push them too quick. So it's a brief continuation of the Sabbath day. These several of these narratives now are going to be told from Peter's point of view. Why are they told from Peter's point of view? Where did Mark get his gospel? Got it from Peter. So a lot of stuff's going to be from Peter's point of view because Peter's preaching, Mark's writing it down in the years that Peter's in Rome, hence Mark's gospel, or what some people call the gospel of Peter. So Jesus is going to heal her. It's a complete healing, no trace of weakness. Those of us who have had COVID realize that once you have the fever and you get rid of it, what happens? You're still weak, right? I'm still weak. Not so with Peter. Peter's mother-in-law, immediately gets up. She begins to minister to her guest. I want you to have this kind of, even in this short three verses, a couple of points I'd like to call out. One is that Christ always heals completely. He always heals completely. Yes, our souls are secured. They're marked for salvation. And our bodies are going to be eventually saved at the time of Christ's return or at the time of our return to Christ. But in any case, it is a complete salvation, always. Christ never saves in pieces. It's always a complete salvation. You don't have anybody that Christ heals that in any of the narratives of the gospel that's not healed completely. One time, the person who was seeing, his sight was restored in steps. But it's always a complete healing. The second thing is, there are these people in the narratives of the gospel that are kind of in the background. They're members of families, or they're part of the congregation. They're in the background people. And we're actually going to get to some of them here shortly. But there's one of them. These men bring this paralyzed man to Christ, and they can't get in through the front door, so they cut a hole in the ceiling and lower him down. Who are these friends? You know, because they're great friends. Everyone wants friends like that. They're willing to go the extra mile to help you. But this interesting point is, and Mark's going to use this word ministered to them. She ministered to her guest. And there's this idea that the gospel, when it breaks into a family, it tends to benefit a whole large section of that family. There's this overflowing effect when the gospel breaks into a family. A lot of us have been raised in Christian families, and we grew up in Christian families, and a lot of the people in our family were Christians. But I tell you, it's interesting to hear a testimony, and you guys have heard it, when somebody is the first person in their family or the first person in a long time to come to Christ. You ever have those stories? And all of a sudden they get saved, and their mom gets saved, and then later on their dad gets saved before he died, whatever. You know, there's this ripple effect. And I want you to have in mind the power of the gospel. It is working its way through, even in these early stories. It's working its way through, even as it's just gotten and started to break out. The blessing of the gospel, the power of the gospel, the revelation of the gospel that we mentioned in Romans chapter 1, it simply cascades through these families. And specifically, I want you to see that the healing accomplished within Peter's home indicates salvation had come to his house. This is his mother-in-law. Salvation came to his house. Why? Because Peter said yes to becoming a fisher of men. Most likely, Jesus would not have shown up at the house unless Peter had said yes. Does that make sense? And so, most likely, this healing is because the whole family exercised faith. It's demonstrated by this healing. I'd like to then call just briefly, and I don't have a wonderful answer. I don't have a plan for your life on this. But it's interesting to note that here is Peter's mother-in-law. This third bullet here. The tension of Christ's demand of a total commitment from Peter is balanced against his home and family responsibility. Jesus knows that if Peter and his disciples are going to follow him around Galilee, there's a lot of out of town travel and being away from the home in order to accomplish this, right? We'll know later that in some cases the apostles have wives that they take around. Peter's eventually going to be martyred. Peter's embarking on a difficult life for the service of Christ, and eventually he's going to be killed. Well, what about his wife and children? Hard, hard, hard question. I don't have a wonderful, you know, and we all know people that they pursue ministry, and that ministry, from time to time, you sit there and say, man, it's taken a toll sometimes on your family, right? But they feel a call from God, and they're pursuing it. I don't have a wonderful answer. You have to balance that. You have to think about that. I would assert that a person's ultimate first ministry is to their home. And here, Christ steps in, heals the mother-in-law, and pays attention to Peter's home. And we know that the blessing of the gospel cascades through the homes. I actually believe that God has a special interest in the families of believers. I think the New Testament teaches that. I said, I think the families of believers have an extra chance to get saved, if I could be mathematical about it. I don't have a word from the Lord. I think the Bible indicates that. It doesn't teach it outright. But clearly in Scripture, the gospel cascades. God tends to save families. And he also tends to minister to families of those that step out and take up burdens for him that sometimes stress those same families. So I'm sorry not to give you an answer to the question, but I think it's in view. I think it's in view in this passage, and I think we have to make the point. So I want to go to the second narrative. We're trying to get to three narratives this morning. The second narrative begins in verse 32. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered together at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. So your Bible probably has paragraphs, and I would encourage you to kind of pay attention a little bit to those paragraphs. We're just following the paragraphs down based on the narrative. I want you to hear Peter preaching this. Most likely Peter preaching, right? So Peter's preaching this. Peter has this excited narrator type motivation. He's going like, okay, and then he called me to be a fisher of men. And then I became a fisher of men. And then the very next day we went to the Sabbath, and Christ starts preaching. And when he starts preaching, then he heals a demon-possessed man. And then my mother-in-law was sick, and he came and healed my mother-in-law. And then all of a sudden, the whole town showed up at our front door. That's the motivation. That's the pace that Mark is giving. We read it like, it's the gospel. What's the next section? No. No, it's a narrative. It's a narrative of pace. It's a narrative of excitement. This is the starting of Jesus' ministry, and all of a sudden, everything good that they wanted to happen about Jesus is breaking out, right? Jesus has more clicks than you can count. His ratings are way up on Facebook. I mean, everything is going good for him. And Peter and these early disciples, they think this is exactly what we signed up for. We're so excited. This has to be the guy. And we are seeing it unfold before our very eyes. So here comes Christ. They brought all that were sick. The city is all gathered at their door. So the scene shift, most likely Peter and Andrew's house is close to the synagogue. And most likely the people waited till the Sabbath was over before they started hauling people to Jesus and giving him the opportunity to heal them. Because they had to, by law, not work on the Sabbath. And so I want you to hear, too, that the people that they brought the sick and the demon-possessed. You're always going to have this distinction in Mark and in the Gospels between the sick people and the demon-possessed. And I really don't want you in your thinking. I don't think we should in our thinking. I don't think the Word of God calls this out. Don't conflate the two, right? Conflate was a word that came on the scene a couple of years ago. And once I heard it, it's like, I like that word. I'm going to use the word conflate as often as I can in a sentence. Don't confuse the two, right? Don't blend the two. Don't put the two together. Demon possession is not psychotic disease of the modern psychologist. It's not. The Old Testament, hey, that person is tormented. Oh, they must have some kind of a mental illness. It's no, they have demon possession. It's not the same. And that demon possession is not what caused the leprosy or not what caused some other sickness. They're not the same. You have physical ravages of sin and you've got spiritual oppression. They're two different things. Don't put them together. Christ is going to deal with both of them. And in some cases, he's really going to highlight the demon possession over the sickness. And we're going to see why he does that. And so these groups of people that are coming are distinct groups of people. All right, so Jesus is going to respond to the expectations of the crowd. They show up and they have physical needs. Sometimes in our fallen world, all kinds of people have physical needs. Dwight L. Moody, who really promoted the Young Men's Christian Association and his ministry there in Chicago, kind of got that started. Dwight L. Moody said, if you come with a Bible in one hand and a loaf of bread in the other, people will take the bread and leave the Bible. But you know what, my friends? We give them the bread anyway. We don't keep the bread, but give them the bread, you know. And Christ is going to meet these people's needs, even though ultimately what they think they need is not what they ultimately are seeking. Does that make sense? All kinds of people in this situation. So he's going to heal the many, and it's really equivalent to the all. He healed some, and then some of them he didn't heal. No, it's really just, it's kind of this, just, he just healed all that came to him, is the concept here of the word many. And this large number of people who are coming. And by the way, I would go too. Wouldn't you go? I'd go. You know, if I had anything, I'd go. Why wouldn't you go? So the demons, again, they know him. Why do they know him? They specifically know him as the bearer of the Holy Spirit. I want you to understand, demons, evil spirits, they recognize their opposite. They recognize their absolute binary difference. Christ is the Holy Spirit. He's the bearer of the Holy Spirit. They are all evil spirits. And this clash is going to go on all the way through the crucifixion. And so they're going to recognize Christ. But Christ is going to silence their acknowledgments. I want to make a quick comment here. And that is, demons are not acknowledging that Christ is the Holy One of God because they want to give a true acknowledgement to the deity of Christ. Demons can't be saved. Why can demons can't be saved? Cannot be saved. Any ideas? So the Bible doesn't tell us. So you're not wrong for not knowing. But most likely demons can't be saved because they stood in the presence of God. They saw the full glory of God and they rejected it. And that rejection was final. It's a little bit like whenever the Bible says those who have come to Christ, who have tasted of the heavenly manna, right? And who have tasted of the Holy Spirit, if they reject it, they cannot again become saved. It is a very stern warning to think about these demons who know full well who Christ is, right? Christ is even going to later, he's going to say, you believe in God? Great. The demons believe and they tremble. Evidence right here. They believe and they tremble. Cannot be saved. The choices you make in life are real. And there is no obligation of God to give the gospel to anybody, let alone to give it to you and to me thousands of times over. He can stop working with us. He can stop working with you If you come to that point and you come to that point and you come to that point and that invitation is bona fide and you know it's the right invitation of God and we don't repent and believe the gospel, God can withdraw. He can say, I no longer work with that person. Remember, what is required for a person to get saved? Two things. Outer call, inner call. Two things. You have to have the outer call of the Word of God. That is the role of the missionary. I remember that shirt I saw at Six Flags I told you about a long time ago. Guy's walking around with a quote from Spurgeon. And I'm going, this is great. Quote from Spurgeon. It was homeschool day. It's not that, you know, everyone had quotes. Okay. But this one was interesting. It says, there are Christians who are missionaries, and then there are imposters. Spurgeon. So the outer call comes from us. Why? Because we have accepted the mission of being fishers of men, outer call. The inner call comes from the Holy Spirit. Those two things. And I'm sorry I make this point from time to time, and I don't mean to be in any way kind of difficult or rude about it, but you can almost view it as the husband and the wife joining to create life. It is that kind of intimacy. It's that kind of union. It's that kind of spark that creates life. It is the wife of Christ and the husband as Christ together creating new life. That's what's happening. That's the image that the Bible gives. And so the outer call and the inner call. And so those two things have to be there. But if those two things are there and we put up walls and say, not for me, you just need to know God's under no obligation to continue to work. He's not. Romans chapter 1, he just slowly backs away. So you just got to be a little bit serious. You have to be very serious about that. And so he comes to save. Christ comes to save the victims of demons. He comes to save man and woman, the slaves of demons, this demon possession, the collateral damage of demons. Remember, the battle is between God and Satan. You, my friend, are either a collateral victory or a collateral damage. The cosmic battle is between God and Satan. We are the battlefield. We're not the battle. We get to join one side or the other, right? So we are part of the battle. We are part of the spiritual warfare, Paul's going to say. But conceptually, the battle between God and Satan is fought in the hearts and minds of people. We're more accurately the battlefield. We like to elevate ourselves and think we're prayer warriors and we're fighting and all that. And that's biblically correct. Some level. But it's really, we are going to be given as trophies to Christ for winning, right? The trophy didn't fight very hard. He sat on the counter until he was handed to the victor, right? We're trophies. We do have the gracious ability to come alongside Christ and fight. But again, I told you that's like refrigerator art, right? You got a professional artist in the house. And then you got kids that do refrigerator art. And the professional artist says, hey, son, that's great. That's great. You should do another picture like that. Meanwhile, he goes over here and paints the Mona Lisa or something. You know, it's like, this is the image. All right. So you need to think about this as more than just an initial report of the success. We can very well, hey, you know what? This is great. Everybody's coming to Christ. Everybody's starting to follow him. He's starting to kind of break out here. That's not the message of Mark chapter 1. The message is that Christ is giving a legitimate authoritative call, and the people are coming not because they recognize his dignity and function. Why are they coming? Later on, they're going to come to get bread. Right now, they're coming to get miracles. That's what they want. They want miracles. They don't want the face of God. They don't want repentance. You can see that their response, right? Jesus came to preach the nearness of the kingdom and the need for repentance. But the people can only think of relief of pain and affliction. Now, I'm not saying meeting common. Christ met the real physical needs. But the people didn't get it. People didn't get it. And how do you know they didn't get it? Because they didn't repent. Jesus came to do what? Repent and believe the gospel. That's the whole reason, right? The time is now, right? The time is filled up. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is near. What do? You repent. That's the pattern. And so he's demonstrating the kingdom is near. He's teaching about the kingdom. He's demonstrating power over demons. He's demonstrating power over sickness. And everybody's going, are they repenting? No, they're not repenting. You know that this crowd is not on the same wavelength as Christ. And you can see it now in this third narrative. Parenthetical. I just want to ask us some questions on this particular narrative here, that the people are coming to Christ and he's healing them. He's casting out demons. Let me just ask the question. Under what circumstances did your soul respond to the gospel? Was it at peace or in turmoil? I tell you, preachers hung my soul over hell. And that's why I responded to the gospel. And very often there are physical problems and physical sadness and physical suffering. Whenever you matured in Christ, whenever you took that next big step in your fellowship with Christ, what were those circumstances? Not very often great times or wonderful times or, you know, times of rejoicing. Most often it's times of challenge and sadness and why is this happening? And I don't know the outcome. I don't know what's going to happen. And it's those times that Christ comes alongside. I want to read to you a passage. Actually, Tom Schumann sent me something, and on the next page to what he sent me was this, and I think it just came with the whole thing. It's a letter from Samuel Rutherford, and he wrote several letters to this lady Kenmore, and just think of her as a lady who's going through suffering. This is 1630. And I just want to walk through this for a second and just read you parts of this. Samuel Rutherford is going to say to this lady, and Samuel wrote a whole host of letters, and they're actually compiled into a book of letters. Samuel's going to say, you cannot, you must not have a more pleasant or more easy condition here than Christ had, who through afflictions was made perfect, Hebrews 2:10. We may think, can't God bring us, and I'm paring down the words so that they're not as old school, can't God bring us to heaven with ease and prosperity? Who doubts but he can? But his infinite wisdom thinks and decrees the contrary. And though we cannot see a reason for it, he has a just reason. We never with our own eyes saw our own soul, but it exists. And we may never see the first spring of a river, but it has a beginning. Madam, when you are come to the other side of the water and have set down your foot on the shore of glorious eternity and look back again to the waters and to your wearisome journey, and shall see in that clear glass of endless glory, nearer to the bottom of God's wisdom, you shall then be forced to say, if God had done otherwise with me than he had done, I had never come to enjoy this crown of glory. He's going to go on to say, he says, dear lady, in the strength of Christ, fight and overcome. You are now alone, but you may have for the seeking three always in your company, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I trust they are near you. You are now deprived of the comforts of a ministry. So was Israel in their captivity. Yet hear God's promise to them. Though I send you to a far land among the heathen, and though I scatter you among the countries, I will come to you as a little sanctuary in the countries where you shall come. Ezekiel 11. Behold a sanctuary, for a sanctuary God himself is in the place and room of the temple in Jerusalem. I trust that God, carrying this temple about with you, you shall see Jehovah's beauty in his house. In other words, that temple is where every Christian is. And so I just encourage us, those of us maybe listening to my voice that are struggling, can't be here this morning, and we've had a lot of pain and suffering in our church lately. I just encourage you that God can and will be your sanctuary. God can heal and save and become close to you. And God is attempting to work out his glorious plan through those sufferings, not in spite of them. And I'd just like you to have that in mind. Jesus decides to leave. Last one. Jesus decides to leave. Verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went to a solitary place where he prayed. I'm just going to take this in sections for sake of time. I want to call out that Jesus leaves the village while it is dark. Literally, it means a wilderness place. But all the land around Capernaum was farmland. So he's not going again back out to the wilderness of Jordan. He's just going out to a solitary place. And this solitary place is somewhere where Jesus in the Gospel of Mark is going to go three times. Three times. It's on the next slide. But just think about it. Jesus returns throughout his ministry to the wilderness. The people are going to praise him. At some level, they're going to attempt to thrust him into greatness. Right? And if you were a YouTuber, right, then you would allow yourself to be thrust into greatness so you could make advertising money. I don't know of any millennial who doesn't want to be making millions being a YouTuber. But anyway, but Christ is going to say no. He's going to be thrust into these situations. He's going to say, this is not why I've come. He's going to withdraw and he's going to go back and he's going to go back to the wilderness. He's going to go back to his commissioning where he has said, no, I'm going to bear the judgment of God in the wilderness. He's going to go back to that place of humble origin, back to his baptism, back to his acceptance of the judgment of God, back to the fulfillment of his ministry. And he's going to do that for us. He's going to understand and know who he is and continue to receive his ministry and fulfill his ministry so that he can serve those who have no idea who he is. If he was just thrust, why did he not allow the demons to acknowledge him? Right? Why did he just not allow the crowds to thrust him into greatness, kind of on a wave of popular support? Because he's not a populist. He's accomplishing a work. And he goes back to the wilderness. And sometimes you know that we have to do the same thing. We have to go back and remember the work that God has for us. And it's sometimes not in these limelights. Sometimes it's in the shadows. I just want to make one more connection here. If you look at the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, one of those temptations was if you cast yourself off from the temple, right? He will come and he will make sure that no harm comes to you. Satan, actually, some of these temptations that Christ is going to have, the three temptations of Christ in the wilderness was not the sum total of Christ's temptations his entire life. Does that make sense to you? Right? I'm going to be really blunt. Christ may have seen a pretty girl somewhere and had a temptation to lust, didn't do it. May have had a temptation to let the crowds propel him to greatness and just ride an earthly wave. didn't do it. Christ was constantly tempted throughout his earthly ministry, constantly, even to the point of throwing in the towel sometimes. Didn't do it. And so this temptation to accept the accolades of the crowd is really similar to what Satan asked him to do. Hey, you're great. You can ride a wave, Christ, of earthly power and money, and you can be the man. And Christ said, no, I'm already the man, the Messiah. I don't need to be your man. I already know I'm the man. And it's receiving of that fishers of men. We are fishers of men. That's what we are. Whether you're an accountant or a mason or whatever you are, that's what we are. We're fishers of men. And I think sometimes we can ride the wave of popular support. Lastly, he's going to pray. He's going to pray three times in the Gospel of Mark. Here, in the middle, after feeding the 5,000, and near the end at Gethsemane. Only three times is Mark going to record Jesus praying. They're all the same. It's a critical event in the life of Christ, and it's always at night and solitude. He's always going to go back to the wilderness. He's always going to go back and reset. And he's always going to affirm that he's fulfilling the will of God and his submission to the will of God on behalf of the many. And so that's going to set us up. And I'll cover this but Christ is going to reject that and he's going to leave Capernaum. And his disciples are going to be very confused. They are riding a wave of popular support and they're telling him, hey, people are looking for you. They're like proxying the people. You know, proxy means somebody stands in for another. They're going to say, hey, everyone's looking for you, Christ. You got to come minister to these people. You're really popular. And Christ is going to say, you know what? I need to preach other places too. Why is he going to say that? Because people don't understand why he's come. He's calling for repentance. He's not calling for your popular support. The proper response is repentance to Christ and acceptance of who he is as the Savior, not that he can do something else for you. And Christ is going to reject that response that most of the crowd gives him. Most of the people that fill our churches sometimes have that idea. I'm not talking about great churches. I'm talking about other churches as well. But a lot of people have that idea. Well, I'll talk about that a little bit more next week if I can. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the ministry of Christ. Lord, I pray that even as the word goes forth today from pulpits around the world, that the gospel would go forth. God, I pray that you would combine that with the inner call. Lord, you would call men to yourself. You would call men to repentance. You would break down the strongholds of our pride and of our rebellion. And you would cause us to humbly accept and align ourselves with the Christ who is able to save. God, thank you for Christ. In his name, amen.